Good evening, everyone. This is actually the first Sunday that I've been back for a meeting. We've been doing youth group and different things, but this is actually the last time I was here. I was speaking, and it was actually the Sunday where they were telling, like, everybody was like, "Well, if you have a runny nose, don't come." And everybody was kind of worried about shaking hands, or I don't know. People were just—they were avoiding me, anyways, naturally. So it's hard for me to tell the difference sometimes. All right, I'll tell you a little story first. There's two fellas who were in the employ of another man, and their job this one particular day was to dig a hole. And they were digging away and digging actually quite deep, like way they were down below the ground digging away, and they realized that the boss was actually up. He was up in the bank, up above ground, underneath a shade tree, just relaxing. And they said, "Well, this..." One of the guys said to the other fellow, "This... something doesn't seem right about this. You know, we're down here digging, and, you know, the boss is up there. He's not doing anything. He's just sitting around." So they said, "Well..." So one guy said to the other, he said, "Well, why don't you go up and ask him? See what's going on." Right on. So up he goes. Out of the hole, he goes over to the boss, and he says, "Listen," he said, "you know, we're just, my buddy and I were talking, and we're down here working away, and don't appear to be doing too much of anything. Just want to know what's going on." And the boss says, that's a good point. He said, "Well, it's a matter of ignorance." "Ignorance? What do you mean?" Well, he says, I'll show you." So he stands up and puts his hand right on the tree. He says, "I want you to hit my hand as hard as you can." All right. The guy rolls his sleeve up a little bit. This is going to be great. You know, he's going to get back at him. So anyway, so he winds up, and just as he's about to crush his hand against the tree, the guy moves his hand out of the way, and he drills that tree and crushes his knuckles. And the guy says, "See? Ignorance." The guy goes, "Whoa, that's a good point." So anyway, so down he goes. So there's his answer. So down he goes back into the hole. So the other guy, he's digging away. He stops digging. He says, "What do you say?" He said, "It's a matter of ignorance." "Ignorance? What do you mean?" The guy down in the tunnel, in the hole, goes, "Hit my hand as hard as you can." Anyway, the point I want to make with that story is I want to talk tonight about ignorance, and specifically an area where the Bible actually tells us that we are not ignorant. Now, the idea is that we ought not to be ignorant. And the passage I want to read from this evening is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And so we'll just read a couple of verses here. And so in 2 Corinthians 2, there's a specific situation in the church at Corinth. Somebody has been, we're not given all the details that the church certainly would have known and Paul would have known as well. And we can maybe, from the other epistle to the Corinthians, we can maybe kind of get an idea of what was going on. But we don't know the specifics, but we do know that there was somebody in the church was being punished by something like excommunication. They were being put aside, and there was a punishment given to him. And so Paul begins with this context in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5. And we'll just read there. "Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. This is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." I was reading through that a little while ago, and I ran through that statement, "for we are not ignorant of his designs." And I mean, I knew what the phrase meant. We're not ignorant. We're not unaware of what Satan is up to in the world, what his tactics are. And I thought, okay, I understand what that is. But then I got thinking, but boy, like am I ignorant of what Satan is up to in the world? Like, do I I don't spend a lot of time thinking about it. And I just got wondering, so what? So if we're not ignorant of these designs, what in fact are they? And so we know, just as by way of introduction, we know what Satan is generally about in the world. There's a number of different passages in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, just a couple of pages over. I'll just read in verse 13. Paul's talking about false apostles. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." And so we see here that the servants of Satan work precisely precisely in the same way as Satan himself. He's disguising himself as an angel of light. And of course, the people following him are disguising themselves as apostles, or as false apostles. And so so Satan disguises himself in that way. In John 8 and verse 44, Jesus says to his disciples that there's no truth in Satan. He's a liar. He has been from the beginning. He's a liar, and he's the father of lies. And then in Second Thessalonians chapter 2, maybe we'll just actually read that real quick. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. It says here, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." And so we see Satan's work in that verse as well, in bringing that lawless one that it's speaking of. It's talking about false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception. And we see that the end of those people actually fall under God's judgment as well, with the delusion. And so this is the modus operandi of Satan. He is concealing and hiding and disguising. And so we can discern from the scriptures what he's up to. But as a kind of a blanket statement, he's all about disguising and concealing and deceit. That is the way that Satan operates. And of course, I mean, rhetorical question. We know how the Lord operates. We know how God operates, right? If you've turned to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's in the following verse, chapter 13. Or in verse 13 of chapter 2, it says, but we as Christians, as opposed to the way Satan operates, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the firstfruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the phrase we want to take out of that is, right, God has chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, right? It's the exact opposite. God operates in the truth. No deception. It says in James, there's no shadow of turning with the Lord. He doesn't change. He doesn't change his methods as a whole. And so we are called to belief of the truth. And of course, one of the most famous statements that Jesus has ever said, or at least famous in the world today, would be John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Right? If you could sum up a person in three words or three adjectives, we might define ourselves differently. That's how Jesus himself defines it. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so, as an opening, circle around our argument, Satan operates through false things, deceit, and God operates in the exact opposite way. And not only does God operate in the truth, but in Ephesians 4 and in verse 15, this is a verse speaking about how the church is to interact with each other. So we're talking about Christians here. In Ephesians 4 and verse 15, it says, I'll read verse 14 as well. It's talking about growing up into Christ so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So there's, we can frame our argument that way. Satan is all about deception. God is about the truth. And we, following God, ought to be for the truth as well. So what are the designs, or we'll say the schemes, or the there's different different versions of it, different ways. I think schemes or designs. What are the designs of Satan? How does he operate in the world, specifically speaking? And we can see it in this passage as well, in the verses 5 down to verse 11. And the first way, I'll give you the three of them that we're going to focus on this evening. There are a few more. The first is shame, the second is bitterness, and the third is loneliness. Shame, bitterness, and loneliness. When we look around to your friends, your family, and you see somebody who, let's just as an example, we'll pick somebody who is who maybe came to, at least attended church when they're younger, maybe claimed to be a Christian or was a Christian. Let's say somebody who you knew to be interested in spiritual things, maybe a Christian, maybe not, but somebody who knew, what turns them away? It's generally one of these three things: shame from sin, bitterness towards other people, or general loneliness. This happens all the time. People are turned away because of their shame. Their shame keeps them from coming. The epidemic of loneliness, I would say, it's only been made worse by COVID, but I would say it's worse anyway. Even before COVID, escape from the lab or wherever it came from, the epidemic of loneliness has been with us for a long, long time. And Satan, that is one of Satan's designs. That's one of his schemes. And so we'll just go through those in a couple of just a little bit of detail. Let's start with shame, and we see this sinner in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." And this is a massive chronic issue among Christians. This idea of shame and of feeling that our sin makes us unworthy and unable to do or to be anything for the Lord, or that we need to overcome our shame by good works or something like that, or a past sin, we need to stack the scale on the other side. For the sake of time, Not for the sake of time. We're gonna look at this. Is important. We might skip something else. This is important. In Luke chapter 15, it's the story of the prodigal son. You probably all know the story, but there's an interesting little piece in the story where the son, of course, leaves the father, rejects everything that the father had given to him, wishes the father was dead, liquidates the assets that he gets, runs away to a far country, and of course there's the decline, right? He leaves the land, he loses his money, he has to work for a Gentile, out in the fields, there's a famine, he's feeding pigs, then at the end of the story, he's right down in the slop with the pigs. There's just, especially as Jesus is telling the story, for a Jewish person, there just would be no lower thing than where he found himself. And so... Of course, at that moment, he comes to himself, that moment of repentance, right? Which is wonderful. And so he comes to himself and he realizes, there's servants in my father's house that have more bread than me. And so he comes up with a little speech. This is going to be his little speech for the father. There's three things that he plans to say to the father. So if you look in here at verse 18, he says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him these three things," right? "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you." Is that true? Had he sinned? 100%. Okay? So far, so good. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you." And the second thing he says, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Had he earned that right or had he lost that right? He'd lost it. He wasn't worthy. So far, so good. Thing number two. So, Father, I've sinned against heaven before you, no longer worthy to be called your son. Then he says, treat me as one of your hired servants. And that would have been good enough for him. Okay? So we carry on in the story. He arose, he comes to his father, and when he was a long way off, his father runs to meet him, which would have been actually a shame for the father to run, and in that day, of course, they would have had to hike the robe up and tuck it into the belt and expose their legs, which would have been a shameful thing. And what the father should have done, he should have let the son come through the village, come across the farm, all the workers, all the people would have seen him, would have known exactly who that son was and what he had done, and he would have had to come and, should have, as the listeners of the story would have assumed, he would have come and groveled before the father. But that doesn't happen. The father, right, he takes the shame. He's the one that goes and meets his son. And so he runs, he braces him, and so the son, kind of holds him back and says, Dad, I gotta say something to you. And so he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. True. That was true. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. True enough as well. Right? But then remember the third part, right? Make me as one of your hired servants. He never says it. The father cuts him off. Right? In verse 22, but the father said to the servants, right? The father interrupts and says to the servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. That idea that the son had, that the only way I can come back is if I'm a servant. I got to make myself so low, and I'll never be a son. I'll never be worthy of any. The father, he wouldn't want that anyway. I just got to work as a servant. That's all I'll ever be for my father again. Right? And the father doesn't do that. He doesn't let him grovel. Right? He admits the first two things, which is what we do when we receive Christ. Right? Right? We confess with our mouth that we've sinned. That's true. And we're not worthy. We can't earn our salvation. But that's all that's required. And we as Christians, we put in that third statement, right, to the Lord. Well, look at what I've done. I can't do that. I can't participate in that. I can't say something during the Lord's Supper because, I just feel such shame about what I've done or what I... And in 2 Corinthians 2, we do learn there is an amount of godly sorrow. We should feel like we should recognize when we sin and the sins of our past, even before we were saved. Obviously, those things still happened. But in this story here, as the son is being accepted by the father, the shame is not allowed by the father. He doesn't allow the son to feel any shame. He dresses him in the best robe, the best ring, shoes on his feet. Your position is as my son. Right? And he clothes him. He makes him look that way. That is the father's opinion of the son. And so we've been made not just innocent by the father, not just innocent in our salvation, right? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse, I think it's 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the innocence of God, just innocent before him. That's not what it says. It says that in him we might become the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our position as Christians. And so any shame that we feel about past sins or sins, these are completely dealt with in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin confessed to the Lord has no grip on the Christian, only what a Christian puts on themselves. And so that is a design of Satan. He loves it to bring back an old sin, to bring back a recurring sin, and to throw that in your face, and to make you not worthy, to make you, I'll just be a servant, that's all I'll be. I couldn't do anything for the Lord, I'm not worthy, right? No, of course, the Lord knows you're not worthy. That was said right in the parable. Of course you're not worthy. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is worthy. And shame is, it's just not a reaction that a Christian is justified in having. Of course, we all struggle with it in different ways. Now, the story that I told at the very beginning, the interesting thing about that story is it wasn't the boss who drilled the other guy in the face, right? They're down in the pit together, right? And one guy does it to the other because of the ignorance. And so Satan's, his whole thing is, what he'll do, right, is he'll actually get Christians to shame each other. That's pretty clever. Now, of course, he has servants as well, and he controls people in the world and all of that. But one of his designs as a disguise and as the conniving kind of person that he is, right, he gets Christians themselves to look at other people and say, well, look at you, you know, and we get this, and we start evaluating each other and ranking, you know, how's Dan doing compared to me? Well, you know, I saw him do, you know, he said this to his kids, you know, I never said that to my kids, you know, and we have all these little ways of inserting ourselves above other people and putting them down, and we say it in all sorts of ways. Maybe not to, well, we never say it to the person. We always say it behind their back, of course, which is the polite and respectful thing to do. But we do that, right? We lift ourselves up and we shame other people, and this is something that the devil is actively encouraging among us. And so, as Paul says, we are not ignorant of his designs. We know this is happening. And so instead, the way that we ought to treat each other is as Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Right? That's our attitude. We don't receive shame from the Lord. The Lord doesn't shame us. And so we're kind to one another as, of course, I mean, the obvious question, would you like it if God brought up the things that you had done? No, of course not. And so we don't do it to other people. That's just the simple reminder that we need to keep in our heads, right? As you've been forgiven, right, that's how we treat others. We'll move on to bitterness. Bitterness is one of those things that we, as the saying goes about bitterness, bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. Right? That's what we're doing. We have this idea that, I guess, that it'll do something to the other person, and really what it does is ends up hurting us. And so, just read a verse from Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to go back. Just keep your finger in this verse if you have your Bible and you're looking these up, because we'll come back to it again. It's Hebrews Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. So the verse in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15 says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." And so we have that phrase, that root of bitterness, right? And of course, we know how a plant gets started. Of course, the root comes down and gets into the soil. And if you're picking, you know, weeds or whatever, you have to pick the root out, because if you don't pick the root out, if you pick, you know, the top of the dandelion off, or cut it with the lawnmower, it'll just keep coming back up. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't let that root, like, we don't let that root of bitterness at all to get planted. How do we avoid it? Right, as in the first part of the verse. See that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And so, again, as Ephesians 4 and 32 says, we need to see ourselves as what has happened to us in Christ, in relation to God forgiving us. And that phrase, that's been on my mind for a long time, in verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And in the context of people leaving the church and walking away from the faith, isn't that what happens most of the time, isn't it? They failed to obtain the grace of God. And, you know, we like to say, well, you know, they must have this, they must have that, they must not have been reading. You know, they they didn't want to come and be with us, you know. Why would we go visit them? They don't want to come. They don't want to come here, like, you know. And we had these all these crazy ideas about how, well, it's all their fault. And they walked away. But he's saying here, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. He's not the sense there, right? Is if you were telling a group of people, like, make sure that there's nobody here that has failed to obtain the grace of God. There are people in this room right now who in large ways, in small ways, have failed to obtain the grace of God. Now, obviously, you can seek out, I mean, you know, your relationship with the Lord is yours, for sure. But there are those of us as well who have obtained the grace of God, who know what it's like to sin and to be forgiven. Like, in a real, like, not just in a, like, a one-time salvation thing, but, like, currently ongoing. You know, as a Christian, we fail, and there are people that each one of us, I think, I hope, but there are many people here who have sinned and who have, you know, have had a real and serious sin that has been forgiven by another person, right? And that is how the grace of God gets spread among people. And if you've experienced that, right, then it's your job to see that no one else fails to obtain that. What a thing that would be for somebody to meet among Christians, to have fellowship with us, and to fail to obtain the grace of God. I just want to read one more verse. And again, I think we're going to go back to this one again in a minute. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 13. Ephesians 3 and verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That is so good, and that leads right from bitterness into loneliness. And so we've talked about shame and people being pushed away because of something that they've done that just hasn't been. And of course, seeing that no one fails to obtain the grace of God applies equally to shame as well. So shame. Bitterness, and people have been, that root of bitterness has sprung up because something hasn't been addressed, something hasn't been forgiven, you haven't forgiven them, and they haven't forgiven you, and there's, you know, usually, of course, there's some sin or some misunderstanding, and if we don't address it, if we just let it go, and think, well, time heals all wounds, it's, like, that is, what a load of malarkey that is. Time doesn't heal all wounds. I don't know if it, I mean, other than, like, maybe, like, physical wounds, like, it doesn't heal any wounds. Like, the love of Christ and the grace of Christ heals all wounds, okay? That's how that works. And so when we're talking about bitterness and we read that verse in Hebrews 3 and verse 13, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. And, you know, this, and of course, I mean, COVID has exacerbated the loneliness epidemic, and there are people that are, you know, some people like it, but there's a difference between solitude and isolation, right? Solid, as the old saying, I think it was one of the old saints who said that, the solitude is a meeting with God, and isolation is a meeting with the devil, and that is true. Of course, we need time alone and all that, but there are many people who are, we're using the term isolation all the time now, but there are people in this is a real problem for them. They are incredibly lonely, and you've all heard the term being lonely in a crowd. And I'm sure at some point we've all felt what that means to be lonely in a crowd. And sometimes that's just, you know, you're new to the group, or you don't understand, you know, you don't know a lot of people there. But there are people, I'll tell you for sure, and maybe some of you are this way as well. There are people who have been coming here for decades who are lonely in a crowd. What's that all about? I mean, it's not because there's no common interest. It's not because we don't know them or have a point of, you know, could have a point of conversation. So why is that? Why do, well, let's be honest, why do many people feel that way? And not just in this church, I think it happens in other churches as well, but, you know, here we are, so we'll deal with the log in our own eye. Well, why is that? Well, I don't know the whole answer, but I can certainly give an idea. Often people feel lonely in a crowd because And this is the design of the devil. This is what you're told by the devil. People feel lonely in a crowd here at the Charlottetown Bible Chapel because you're the only one struggling with whatever problem you have. Have you ever felt that way? You're the only person whose kid is really that bad. You're the only person who feels depressed. Look at everybody else. We're all happy, and you're not. You're the only one that's struggling with it. You're the only one that struggles with the sexual sin. You're the only one who struggles with thoughts that are, you know, that horrify even yourself. You're the only one. And then, of course, a corollary to that is, you don't share it with anybody because nobody's got a solution for that. Or the solution is, usually don't. It's a good solution, isn't it? That fixes it every time, right? And so, I don't mean to make light of it, but it is so true that the devil loves it, right? You are the only one that is feeling. We can pick depression. You're the only one that feels depressed. Everybody else is happy, and don't share it because who wants to be friends with the sad girl? Has anybody ever felt that? Like, who wants to be friends with the... Everybody else is doing a great job with their kids. Look, they're all in Sunday school sitting there, and you're, you know, and maybe your kid's sitting there too, but you know what they're really like. You know, tell somebody, their kids are great, and their kids are grown up, and they're, you know, look, Peggy's there sitting with Jenna. You know, obviously Jenna turned out fine, so, you know, Peggy wouldn't understand when we know the truth. But it's like that for everybody. It's like that for everybody has their own own problems, but they're shared by so many people. And it takes, does it take guts or what to come out and say, this is how I'm feeling, this is what's going on. And that's why this verse says, right? But encourage one another, exhort one another every day. Right? So what we could reasonably assume from this is that the Sunday gathering of believers, which is great. You get to see lots of people and you know lots of people. Sometimes it's not the best forum for raw honesty, and it's not appropriate in, let's say, in large group settings. But the exhortation here is to encourage one another every day. Right, not just on Sundays, not just not just once a week, not just once every couple of Sundays when you see the person. That's great as well, but it's every day, and that is excuse me. And then what's the reason? Why do we do that? It says right in the verse there, right? That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And that what we just went through, right? You're the only one struggling with X, whatever it is, and don't share it because nobody's got a solution for that. Or you should already know the solution, right? That's the deceitfulness of sin, right? That's the devil and his designs using the deceitfulness of sin. That's what sin makes us feel like. Sin makes us want to isolate, doesn't it? It makes us want to be bitter. That's the natural man who wants to be bitter, who wants to just be by ourselves. I don't want to interact. I just want everybody to go away. I don't want to talk about it because that's all that's in my mind. And the deceitfulness of sin brings shame, right? And so Satan, hand in hand, works with the deceitfulness of sin. And of course, as we said before, that the devil's part of his design is to get Christians to do his work for him, right? So shame is often disguised as righteousness, right? Here's my perfect little family, and how's things going with you? Here's my perfect family, you know, and so we take great care to present our bodies and our families and our cars and ourselves in this perfect light, I don't think people are trying to shame other people, in most cases, but that is often what happens, and that's why we need to be encouraged daily, right, in each other's homes and visiting and calling, and being with other people and in all the aspects of life. And bitterness is often justified as helpful, or it's built as a protection against hurt. Often people will do that. You've been hurt somewhere. Somebody has said a number of things that have been hurtful, and so the bitterness remains, and they leave, or one of the parties leaves, and that bitterness just never grows up into a root, all because somebody failed to obtain the grace of God. And so we should be giving the grace of God to each other, right? Be kind to one another, right? It involves a back and forth. It doesn't mean, it doesn't mean you need to be kind to me because I'm having problems, or I just to you, right? It's be kind one to another. And loneliness, of course, as the last one. It's it should be to our great discomfort as Christians. Loneliness is so often ignored in people, and it's I get it. It's hard, right? It's hard to know precisely what to say to someone, and often it doesn't matter what it is that we say, just that we can be kind to them and treat them as God has treated us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't have to be a whole lot. And an exhortation I have found, I was saying to Jana, it might sound strange to you. I like encouraging people, and I find a kind word to somebody, like, it's often, I've got a number of reactions. It's just, when you say something to someone, you say, I appreciate this about you. You're doing this well or that well. It is received. If you give compliments much, they are received like water to dry ground these days. People do not get encouraged. People do not get, they do not have kind things said to them. I've read a workplace study. They were saying that an encouraging remark or a negative critical remark is 7 times more powerful than an encouraging remark. And so often obviously the ratio would be that if you receive a critical remark from your boss, it takes 7 encouragements to kind of balance that out. And we give them out in, I would say, at least in equal doses, if not more, criticism. Again, respectfully behind their backs, but this is the way that we operate, and it should not be. And again, I say this as an encouragement. All it takes is to go to somebody else after the meeting and say, "I appreciate you being here. I know you hate wearing the mask, and it's really good to see you and come despite it. Or I know you're worried about gathering in groups, but it's great to see you here. I love that." That it's all it takes. You will make somebody's day. Everybody in here could make everybody else's day on the way out the door. The bar shouldn't be that low, but it is. And so this is good news. This is encouragement that we can exceed that. So instead of drugging our loneliness with food and Netflix, we can reach out to other people. And those of you who are encouraged in the Lord, reach out to somebody. Those of you who are discouraged, you can reach out as well. But if all of us who have received an encouragement from the Lord reach out, let's say that's half of us, that'll do the trick. I want to encourage you. I want to encourage us all that we need one another. I need you, and you need me, and we need one another. And God is glorified by the unity of His people. And then I'll finish off with one verse, and this will be the end. John 13 and verse 35. We'll start in verse 34. John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And so we are not ignorant of the devil's designs. We know precisely what he's up to. We still need to be wary. We need to arm ourselves with the armor of God for it. But shame, bitterness, and loneliness, we are to be on the defense against those things this week. And so we can treat people as God has treated us in the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiving us, making us righteous before Him. We can treat people that way, and that is one of the marks of a true Christian, one who fights against the schemes of the devil. So hopefully this has been an encouragement. I really want to encourage you. Say an encouraging word. Don't leave here without encouraging someone. And you'll be encouraged as well. Don't do it just for that, but you will be as well. And so hopefully we can go with at least that little, just that reminder, encourage one another, and the Lord will be glorified. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are We are grateful that we have your word to correct us and to instruct us in righteousness, and we want to be an encouragement to each other. Father, it's so obvious that there is not enough encouragement. We've all felt it, and we pray that you would point out someone to each one in this room who they can be an encouragement to tonight and this week. And we pray that you would, as we speak the truth one to another, that we would build up the body of Christ. We would be strong and courageous in a world that is desperate for strength and courage. Father, we pray that in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would be that to the world as you have been to us. Help us to be kind and tenderhearted to one another. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. We thank you for his love. And we leave knowing that we are indeed loved by a holy and almighty God. In Jesus' name, amen.